Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20 this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. I feel like I'm still recovering from my whirlwind tour of most of the United States. So I noticed in Sunday school I was stepping all over my words. Hopefully I'll do a little better today, but I know we drove 2,500 miles in 50 hours, so I don't know how that works out, but I know I was tired when we got home. I'm still tired. Last time we were in Genesis, which had been a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the covenant of works, where God entered into an agreement with all of humanity in the person of our father Adam. And we argued for the importance of affirming the existence and the nature of that covenant, which is a real covenant of works. And we derived that covenant from good and necessary consequence from verses 15 through 17. Because there is a threatened death in verse 17 for transgressing, which necessarily implies a promise of life for obeying. And that, in essence, is the covenant of works. We could also infer it from the creation itself, that if God, who is good, would create a being to be like him, he would require, necessarily so, that being to be like him. And that he would have the proper reward and the proper punishment as in accord with his nature and with the nature of his creative act. And so we could even draw it from that. But we have the explicit statement in verses 15 through verses 17. And that's the essence of the covenant of works. We saw that critics and deniers of that covenant, most recently the very dangerous and heretical Federal Vision movement, think that they refute it, maybe you've heard this, by pointing out the existence of grace and the existence of faith in that covenant. Because they argue for God to enter into any kind of relationship with man was gracious. Obviously, God didn't have to make a creature in his image. That was gracious. God didn't have to promise him anything. That was gracious. God is not the debtor of anyone. How could God owe anyone anything? It was grace in that sense. And of course, Adam had to believe God. He had to trust in him. He had to have faith in him. He had to listen to his words. And so there was grace. There was faith. There is no covenant of works, they argue. Beloved, to argue like that is to change the very nature of what saving faith and saving grace is. And unfortunately, that's what they're doing. To take the purchased salvation that Christ, by his substitutionary righteous life and atoning death, has given to us, and to equate that somehow with a freely given benevolent goodness that God gives personally to sinless people, is to completely confuse and destroy what grace and faith are this side of the cross. Of course, Adam was a recipient of undeserved status and favor from God. And of course, he had to believe God in that relationship. But he stood or he fell by his own personal works. There was no savior for Adam to look to for grace or to trust in for faith. Adam had to do it himself. Adam, in effect, was, in a sense, the first Christ. He was the one in whom the Father was to be well pleased in. He was the one to do things always pleasing to the Father. He was to be that. That's why when Christ comes, he's called the last Adam, the second man, because the first man failed. And the first Adam sinned and transgressed. And that only makes sense if they are in a similar kind of relationship where they are the head of a people that they represent, which is what covenant is, beloved. And this becomes explicit in Romans chapter 5, where over and over again, Paul contrasts the disobedience of Adam and its effects with the obedience of Christ and its effects. And this contrast would not be possible were not Adam and Christ in similar positions of representative headships in a contract with God that could be known. And if we don't have a covenant of works, then why did Jesus die on the cross? Because he died on the cross to satisfy the sanction, the penalty of that covenant. But if there was no covenant, there's no need for the blood shed on the cross, then there certainly is no need for righteousness in a covenant of works that did not exist if it was all grace and all faith from the beginning. No, Adam earned for us the covenant, or the curse rather, of death. And for his natural offspring, he earned the curse of death. And Christ earned the blessing of life for his spiritual offspring. And that is given to us by faith in another, through grace that was purchased, not just freely given. And so this morning, beloved, I want to look at what life would have been like, what life should have been, as it were, had Adam not failed and broken the covenant of works, had sin not entered the world, had the curse not fallen upon man, had human beings just lived as they were supposed to live to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Something that in the fall was lost, but in the salvation of Christ was in a certain sense restored. By faith, right now, we can live for God and glorify him and enjoy him forever. Though we are still sinners, we have to wait until the new heavens and the new earth when we can actually glorify God in and of ourselves, in our sinlessness and righteousness, which will be fully applied to us. But in this text this morning, I want us to notice how it is that this purpose is achieved. So let's pray as we look to God's word. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. And we need to see, Lord God, what was lost in the fall so that we can see what is gained for us by you, Lord Jesus. For you have gained not just another place in the Garden of Eden. You have gained for us a place in heaven far beyond anything that Adam could have earned in the covenant of works. So good is your graciousness to us. And so, Father, as we look at this text, help us to believe your word and to live by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy word. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought him to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. We saw this in creation already, right? We've seen this in all of chapter 1, how God creates according to his goodness, right? He creates in such a way that he is ordering things, that things are done systematically and wisely and good. Right? God makes creatures who can feel and think, and he treats them according to his goodness. He puts the fish in the water. He doesn't put them on the land to die. He puts the land animals on the land. He doesn't put them in the air to plummet to their deaths and so forth. He makes everything wisely, and he is good. He gives each creature, not only does he put them where they need to be, but he gives the food. He causes the earth to grow and abound with all of the food, the herb and the tree and the grass, so that all of the creatures can eat. All of the creatures have their mates so that they can reproduce. God has commanded them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so God's given them all that they need. This is the perfection of the creature, and it shows God's goodness, right? And we saw God's goodness in the special creation of man, where God personally, as it were, comes down and the scripture says he formed man. We get the image of a potter, right? Making something, forming it with his own hands. God doesn't do that with anything else. He speaks and the creatures come forth. But with man, one person is made by him, just one. And he forms him. And then God himself is pictured as, scripture says, he breathes into the man the breath of life. And so this personal, intimate connection with just one person, so that man is honored and exalted and shown to be the chief work of God's creation. And again, we see God's goodness in all of this. But now, for the first time in the history of existence, in verse 18, we have something in the universe that is not good. Up until this point, God created and it was good. God created and it was good. God created and it was good. But God himself says in chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, this is not so much a comment on God's work as if there was something deficient in what God had done. This is Scripture's comment on the divine pause. God is pausing here intentionally, on purpose, for ultimately our good, for Adam's instruction, but ultimately for ours. Because we know that it was God's intention from the beginning to make man male and female. We got the statement in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them, right away, plural, let them, God had a view to them, have dominion. And then it says, and he made man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created him. And so we get the whole thing sort of from a big picture view in chapter 1. But now we're going into the actual details, right? Where God has now, in chapter 2, shown us really a detailed view of the sixth day. In chapter 1, we just got in the sixth day, he created the land animals, then he has this dialogue with himself. He makes man male and female. And at the end of the day, it's very good. But now we're looking at the middle of the day. Right? God makes this land animals, let's say 6 in the morning. At 8:05, he begins to make man. Molds him from the dust, breathes into his life. 8:15, Adam is standing. God brings the animals until 12:15 or 1:15. And that gets us to our text. But it all happens, we know, on the sixth day. Because by the end of the sixth day, God is speaking to both the man and the woman from chapter 1, saying to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, etc. And then at the end of the sixth day, he says, it was very good. So we get there. We've already seen that in chapter 1. But we're in chapter 2 now, and we're zoomed in on just part of day 6. And at this point in time, it is not good. There is something not good in the universe. And God is purposely, intentionally doing it this way to teach us something about himself and about ourselves and our purpose in this world. So there's a didactic message in this text of Scripture, this pause in God's creation. It would not be good if God were to stop here. But God never intended to stop here. God, from the very beginning, knows all that he's going to do, knows all that his creatures need. God isn't learning, oh, wow, I see the man's alone. I guess I need to do something else. That's not what happened. God knew from eternity past everything that he was going to do with regards to creation, because he doesn't learn. He doesn't grow in knowledge. God's wisdom is perfect. God's knowledge is all-knowing. So he knows all that there is about the creature. The creature's existence can't cause him to learn something, to be taught something. Oh, I see a man needs a woman. God knew that from the beginning. Man and woman, male and femaleness, was God's invention. He decided to create that. He decided to create sexual production. He knew that he was going to do this. And so he stops here and he says this in Scripture so that his people, from this point in time until he returns, would learn something about what it means to be made in the image of God. Because what I want you to see in this text is that at this point in time, you have one man. You have Adam. You have all of humanity, as it were, jammed into this one man. Every tongue and tribe and people and nation, all the DNA that is needed for all of the human race, all of the potential humans that will be, and God knows each one. God knew then that every one of you and I would be right here, right now, while Adam was just in the garden, and it was just God and Adam. He saw all of us, not as a possibility, as a definite. everything God knows. So all of humanity is in Adam. Every nation, every custom, every tradition, every science, every art, all men, all women, they're in him. All the human race is one. And it's not good that it remain that way. It's not good. Man is, at this point, generic. Humankind, God is commenting on this. It's not so much maleness or the man as male. It's man as human. It's not good that the human be alone. John Calvin actually comments on this. And he says this isn't about marriage. He says, quote, man was formed to be a social animal, end quote. That's what this is talking about. He says, quote, solitude is not good, end quote. The scripture is pointing out that man as one being, one sinless being, one righteous being. God has already conversed with Adam. He's already set him in the garden. He's already instructed him about the tree. He brings the animals to him. He watches Adam do these works, and they're good works. Adam's naming of the animals is perfect in God's sight. There's no sin in Adam. There's no unjust desire. There's no out of balance difficulty. He's not at war with himself. You know, that's what sin in a sense is. We're always at odds with ourselves. We want one thing, but we want something else. Our senses say one thing, our reason says something else, and we can't harmonize it because there's an imbalance. There's sin in us. Adam doesn't have that. Adam is perfectly unified in his mind, in his heart. He wants to please God, and he does. And yet it's not good. It's not good that he has the whole world and he has nobody to share it with. That's not good for humankind. And God in his goodness is not going to rest until man has what is good. And God, by pausing this way, is showing us what we need in order to be good and fully in the image of God. And so secondly, I want you to notice the goodness of man. I want you to notice the goodness of man. Man is right now in Adam alone, morally, ethically righteous. He's doing good works. He's conversing with God. He has God's presence. But he is in a not good situation. He cannot enjoy what God enjoys. He's able to glorify God. He's doing it. He's doing good works. But the purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I want to submit to you that the one thing that Adam cannot do alone is enter into the joy of the Lord, which the Lord has had from all eternity in the perfect, the satisfying inter-Trinitarian relationships where God is three persons, three equal persons, three persons that can know one another, that can love one another. You know, some of the early theologians say that the fact that God is love, they argue this way, demands that there be more than one person in the Godhead. Because love needs an other. And for love to be fully love, what love can be, it needs more than like, you know, I love spinach or I love the Steelers or some object. You know, I love my dog even. You need to love a person who is equal to you, who can love you back. There is no joy that is fuller than that. And this is what God has had from all eternity. And though man has God's presence, he is not able to experience that as one being. He is not able to know an other upon whom he can look and be face to face and equal. And yet not himself, but equal and able to love that one and that one able to love him back. This is the thing that man is missing. God is one in three persons in eternal communion with himself in perfect joy, in perfect blessedness. He didn't need to make anything. He was not bored. I hate it when people say that. It's blasphemy. God was bored, so he made us. Yeah. He needs us to entertain him. God was perfectly content in himself. He lacked nothing for eternity because he was Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father delighted in the Son, and the Son delighted in the Father, and the Spirit proceeded from both of them and delighted in both, and they delighted in him. And there was this perfect inner Trinitarian joy and delight and complacency, and they needed no one else. It was out of sheer generosity that God said, I want to make beings who can know what we know. Joy and delight in one another the way we know it. And God is teaching that to Adam in this text. He is making Adam feel it in this text. And he is teaching it to us in this text. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then here it comes, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. Now, we get critics at this part of the text. It's really childish, but I'll just refute it briefly. It doesn't mean that God brought every bird and every beast that he made. It means that God made every bird and every beast, and he brought some of them to the man at this point. And everyone that he brought to the man, Adam named. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that Adam, in a 6 or 8 hour period, gave names to every living creature. It means that every creature that was brought to Adam that day got a name. And I imagine it went on for 4, 5, or 6 hours. But that's all the text is saying. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed, you could even say, every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature that came that first day, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle. This would include four-footed quadrupeds, basically any kind of large animal, behemoth. To the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, every beast that came. Beast of the field, by the way, connotes more of a farm type, a domestic type of animal. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So this is what Adam is learning. Remember, Adam is a man. He has to learn, right? He has to learn as a man and experience as a man. God doesn't learn. God doesn't experience. God knows all from the beginning. God doesn't change, but he's made a creature in a physical universe where there's going to be time and change. And so while Adam will bear God's image, he has to bear God's image as a created thing that has to experience and learn things. And so Adam has to learn that he needs someone else. Adam had to learn what God already knew in order that Adam would feel the longing for this other, that when he saw her, his heart would be complete. And that's what God is doing here by pausing, by causing Adam to know and see, I lack something. I'm in a not good situation. And then God would remedy that. Now, I said earlier how Calvin says solitude is not good. And ultimately, that's true. What I'm not saying is that it's always bad to be alone, right? I don't know about you. I love my private time. I have a family where I think we all love our private time. I mean, all of us like to get away, and there's nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, we see Jesus doing that often in the Gospels, where he'll go off by himself to pray, or he's walking in the porticos of Solomon by himself. Or he tries to get away from the crowd, or he goes out all night by himself to pray or to meditate or whatever. And we need those times, but what we also need is we need community. Man is, Calvin's right, man's a social animal. He needs other people in his life. He needs other people in order to glorify God, in order to have the joy and the delight of the love of family that God has in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we're not talking at this point at all about marriage. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, in a future sermon. I think what God is just teaching Adam is that he needs another person. Right? He needs another to know the love that God knows in himself. And so the goodness of man is being taught by God and shown to man by God that man would enter into not only the work that God has called him to do, but the joy of having those whom he loves and those who love him, who are equal, who are like him in that unity and in that diversity. And so thirdly, I want you to notice man's good work. I want you to notice man's good work, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Again, he didn't bring every single one, but the ones he brought Adam named. Naming the creatures. By the way, it never says God commanded Adam to do this. A couple of the commentaries say, and Adam obeyed. And there's no command. Name the creatures, my son, Adam. God doesn't command him to do that. It says he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Adam knows his purpose. He knows his understanding. Remember, Adam is a created by God, and we have to say this, I think, at this point, a full-grown man. Sometimes people will question, well, how did Adam know what it meant to die? And how did Adam know names to call the creatures and so forth? Adam is one day old at this point. Okay? A couple of hours, really. A couple of hours old. Yet if you would have looked at him, how old would he have appeared? Like a baby? No, we know that's not the case. He's a full-grown man. He's a man in his maturity. God creates him mature. Instantly, but mature. Fully grown. By the way, that's part of the answer to the universe appearing to be older than it is. God creates a mature universe with the light of the stars already hitting the earth. In fact, the stars aren't created until after the light's created. The light's already there, and then God puts the stars there as a creaturely source, which God didn't need. But I don't want to digress too much. Adam is created full grown. The trees that were in the garden were created full grown. They were one day old. If you would have cut those trees down, you would have counted dozens of rings. Does that make God deceptive? No, only if you assume that everything must evolve from a seed. If you assume that it must be the case, then yes, God is violating a naturalistic evolution. But naturalistic evolution is absurd and contradicts itself because something can't come from nothing. You need a creator. And God created a mature creation. So there is nothing deceptive about that. It's not what I'm getting at is it's not deceptive that it looks like the starlight is millions of years old when actually it's a day old. Because it's already hitting the earth. He created it that way. And he created Adam this way. 30 some years old. But one day old. That's not a lie. The trees, full grown. Rings that would say they're 30 years old. That's not a lie. Because he created trees and he says that. We have to ignore his word to say he's deceiving. We have to throw away his word. And then we can make the case from some naturalistic, contradictory, inherently contradictory, absurd position of naturalism creating itself. So Adam is a full-grown man, which means he has a full-grown man's mind. God doesn't have to wait years for Adam to learn how to say goo-goo, ga-ga, mama, da-da. He created him with the language in his head. He speaks to him. He's a mature man. His mind is a mature mind. But Adam has to learn from here. All right? Now, what I want to ask you is, if you're Adam, and you're sinless, and you're righteous, and you've been receiving this instruction from God, and you've been put in God's garden to serve it and to keep it, and then you remember that God has charged you. I mean, you know your position. You're over the creatures. You're to have dominion and subdue. What do you do? What's the first thing you do? How do you begin to walk in the purpose and the calling that God gave you? I mean, think of the things you would need. You have a whole planet to subdue and exercise dominion over. I think you would be drawing up plans and schematics and, you know, flow charts and where do I go first? And I'm going to need to map out this immediate area and coming up with all this stuff. Maybe you would build a house. Kind of need a place to live. Maybe tools, ways of transportation, trying to invent the wheel, literally. I don't know. But whatever it is, maybe you'd invent clothes, right? You're naked. I don't think very many people would do what Adam did. The first thing he does is he starts to name the animals. I want you to think about that for a second. I think it's one of the most profound concepts in all of Scripture. Adam begins to name the sentient beings that have life, that have senses, that can feel, that can think, that have to eat like him. He begins to name them spontaneously. God doesn't command him to. And I want you to think what that refers to. What that actually means. You know, you think about that and you say, oh, that's quaint. Adam's going to name a few pets, you know, Fido and Fluffy and whatever. Now, do you know that there's a sense in which in every human endeavor, we are involved in naming things? In everything. The scientist who looks at a virus tries to isolate it. He tries to get to where he can identify it and name it. Because once he names it, then he can communicate it to others. And they can begin on working on a cure. And they begin to look again through the microscope and do the tests and everything. And then as they do that, they begin to name things. Until they can name the thing that's cured it. And now they can pass that on because we can communicate through that symbolic way of expressing meaning, which is naming. And it's not just the scientist. It's the astronomer who looks out and tries to find, and he finds a planet. What's he do? He names it. Or a star, and he names it. Or the football coach who comes up with a play, and he names it. Or a formation, and he names it. And the quarterback yells out those names so everybody knows what to do. You know, when I was in college, we started to study these, you know, computer languages, because home computers were all the rage in the 80s. And I remember in the end of the 70s, we studied BASIC, you know, and then at Penn State, I studied COBOL, and there was ALGOL and SNOWBALL. Look it up. That's a computer language. And FORTRAN and machine language and all these languages that had different purposes and different functions. They were languages. They expressed meaning, and by that meaning, they caused the computer to do certain things faster than they could do them in the different fields. And we have this kind of language in different disciplines, right? If I'm in a room with a bunch of theologians, I'm going to talk the language of that. But if I'm talking with carpenters, that's a different nomenclature. We have words that express this idea of language. An onomastics is the study of names. Toponymy is place names. Anthroponymy, human names. Etymology, the derivation and uses of different names. All sorts of names. You can read articles on how you scientifically go about naming things and how important it is. Think of, you come up with a product and there is so much emphasis placed on coming up with the right name. And you have to write a brief on that first. And then you have to think branding before you think of name. And then you do brainstorming. You come up with a short list. And you decide, well, what is this product doing? And what is it bringing to the field that other products don't have? And what's its emphasis? And what's its specialty? And all of this study to come up with a name that accurately says what your product is. And makes people want to buy it. And you've got to, and there's a lot of weight on that. And you give a product the wrong name, and it could fail. It happens with movies all the time, right? They come up with some stupid name for a movie. Nobody wants to see it. But you come up with a good name. It might not be a very good movie, but it's probably going to do better. In the, grew up in the 80s when you had all these bands, you know, rock bands. And there were some bands that had some really dumb names. And they changed their names, and they actually did better. I remember this band called Jafria. And Gene Simmons was going to produce an album for them. And he says, two conditions, you got to get rid of the name Jafria. And he told them, you're going to call yourselves House of Lords. Suddenly they sold albums. House of Lords. That's cooler than Jafria. Naming is important, right? There are so many things on this. I remember, you know, of course, I'm sure all of you parents, you ever had the disagreement? Dad and mom on names, right? You like this name and your wife doesn't, and your wife likes this name and you don't. And, you know, I remember, this is the way it typically happens, right? Well, I knew somebody in high school with that name and he was a real jerk, so we're not naming my kid that. right? Or I hated that girl in high school, and we're not, you know, and we have this association. But by naming, beloved, what we're able to do, here's what a name is. A name is an idea. You have an idea in your head, and you want to communicate it to somebody else. But what I can't do is I can't take my idea and slap it into Denny's head. I'd love to be able to do that, but I can't. So I have to use a symbol that represents that idea. And I give him that symbol, and then he can take from that symbol and have that same idea. And by doing that, we have power. I mean, it's language that gives humankind its power. By having an idea by which we can express with names, right? The carpenter comes to your house and he draws up the bid and he names all the materials that he's going to need. And you know what he's talking about. And you can tell him, well, let's go with the generic version on that. I don't want to get the Anderson windows. Let's go with Window War or something else. Let's try to save some money. You're able to understand in dialogue because of naming. Beloved, this is one of the most profound things. To begin by naming the creatures. And so mankind begins this view of naming. And one more thing that a name does. And I just want to say this before we move to the final point. A name, well, two things. Typical pastor, right? A name, first of all, needs to accurately and adequately describe the object. Right? You come up with a name, it's supposed to be just. It's supposed to be right. And I guarantee you, Adam, being sinless, would have studied each creature, right? They would have come to him. You know, you can imagine the bear coming to Adam and he puts his hand through the fur, you know, of the bear. You know, and he begins to look at it and he looks at the claws and the ears and he comes up with the name that suits the creature. Right? I'm sure he didn't call, you know, the first Rottweiler Fluffy or something like that. You know, he'll call some big, strong creature some light name. So names need to adequately represent what they're symbolically communicating through the symbol of language. But also, with the names that Adam had to give to creatures, he's doing something else. It's a little bit more philosophical, but I think it's even more important. When Adam names creatures, he's affirming the objective reality of existence. That's what modern philosophy says you can do. You see, because we are locked into our own substantial experience of seeing and knowing and feeling, all I can really know is my own experience and my own thoughts and my own ideas. I can't know if the color, I'm out of colors. What is this? Purple? Burgundy. Thank you. Wine. If the color burgundy maybe burgundy looks blue to you and blue looks, you know, burgundy, but you've been taught to recognize it and call it that their whole life. And all of this nonsense that each one of us is completely this subjective, isolated being, and we can't even know anything for sure except our feelings at the moment. You know, this postmodern existentialist nonsense that denies all reality can be known objectively. You know, you've heard it. There is no objective truth. All is relative. When Adam names the animals, he's denying that. That animal exists and it has a name. You can't do that if it's all subjective. If there's no reality out there to actually perceive. I'm not imposing reality by my perceptions. I am receiving reality because it was created by God. And to affirm an objective reality. This is a little philosophical, but I want you to think about this. For there to be something rather than nothing takes an infinite power. Why? Because there is infinite space between something and nothing. That should be basic. To go from nothing to something is infinity. So for God to make something out of nothing, God must have infinite power. So for us to affirm that there is something rather than nothing, we're not just affirming the creature. We're affirming that there was a God. And if you want to know why we ended up where we ended up over 6,000 years of philosophical fleeing from God, it's because we don't want God in our thinking. We don't want to affirm that there really is a creature. that there really is maleness and femaleness. I mean, there's a lot of things that we're denying today that are real, that are objectively true. And that's what Adam affirms. This is man's good work. He is submitting to his creator. He is naming the creature, which by definition says there's a creator. Because if there's a thing, there's a thing maker. And the only way to make something is to be infinite in power, because nothing needs to go infinity to get to something. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice God's good work. God's good work. Verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. God already knew that. Adam had to know that. He had to feel that. He had to see that. He had to see as the bear came, well, there's Mr. Bear and there's Mrs. Bear. And there's Mr. Dog and there's Mrs. Dog. And there's, you know, I believe God created flocks of birds and herds and schools of fish at once. And so he would have seen that the creatures all have creatures like them, and that they have this community by which they do things with themselves and they live, or they go around in packs. And he doesn't have that. And he feels it. And he knows it. And this is God's good work to cause us to know what we need in order to be like him and then to want it. And this is exactly what God did. 17th century Protestant pastor John Donne wrote the poem. I know you've all heard of it. No man is an island, right? Anybody who dies diminishes me because I have a part in all human beings. Therefore, do not ask for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. He understood that. Because he believed in God. And he understood that we need to be in community. That man needs another man in order to enjoy one another. And to be united in that race. And this is where the liberals always mess it up, right? They get the unity. We should all be one. We're all people. We should all be one. But they think we can do that on our own. In our own works, in our own inherent goodness, in their programs, whatever it is they're going to develop, communism, God forbid. We can do it. We're good. Man fell. Man isn't united, not because he's ignorant, not because we messed a few things up, because we're inherently totally depraved. We can never unite ourselves by our efforts. We'll never overcome our differences. We'll never have peace on earth. Goodwill toward man, except through Christ. He is the one who succeeds where Adam falls. So we're jumping fast forwarding now. And we know that the human race should have been one, but it was divided by sin, and sin is in each one of us. And the only way to overcome that is by believing in Christ and living for him. And then we have it spiritually by faith. We don't even have it fully as Christians, right? I mean, we don't all get along. There are Christian people that you probably don't want to see, and they don't want to see you. We still have it even as redeemed. It's not there. Our best works can't bring it in, even as the children of God. We look to the one who is the second Adam, who will take away all of our sin, who will bring us together fully and truly, that we would be one as God created us to be. Our nature is fallen. In Christ, by faith, we have a new nature that's being built. But we look forward to the perfection of that nature. You know the interesting thing about that? It goes all the way back to naming. Because the book of Revelation 2 times says, to him who overcomes, Christ promises this, to him who overcomes, I, the Lord Jesus, I will give you a name, a new name. And guess what that name's going to be? It's going to fit your nature. It's going to suit you. And you're going to be righteous, and you're going to be without sin, and Christ will name you to confirm that. And that is the promise of salvation, and that is the correction and the redemption that we lost in the fall. The work of salvation is done by Christ first to last, and one day we will be like him. We will see him as he is, and he will give us a new name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We pray and that we would live by faith in you, Lord Jesus, that we would do all that we can to serve you in good works, though we know they'll never be perfect. Yet you are pleased and you are glorified when what we do comes through the blood of Christ. And yet, Father, we never want to hope in those things as if somehow that's going to bring in the new Eden. You, Lord Jesus, are going to bring a new heavens and a new earth. And we look forward to that. In the meantime, we thank you for the joy and delight we can have in Christ, for the unity that we can have in the church and in our families again. Help us to put to death those sins that bring division, Lord, that bring solitude and loneliness and hardship and pain. But help us, Father God, to remember that the perfection of those things is in our Lord Jesus. And they are assured to all of us who believe in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.